And she would send it to me, and she'd be like, man, we're enjoying some really good food right now. And she'd send it my way, and I would completely just like miss the sign, like, oh, great, that looks great, Mom. Or maybe she'll like send me a care package in the mail of like some deodorant and shampoo because I couldn't afford that. And I would get that in the mail, like, oh, Mom, thank you so much. And she'd be like, yeah, I really, really miss you, and just miss the sign. And she'll send text message after message, like, I miss you, can't wait to see you. Thanksgiving's kind of close. And then finally she'll be like, okay, I just want you to come home, please, come see me. And I would finally get the sign, but I was just ignoring all the little signs that she's giving that she really wants me to come back to her, and she wanted me to come see her. And the reason I give you that illustration is because sometimes I think that we ignore the signs that God is giving us, or maybe the circumstances in your life, we're ignoring those and not seeing them as the Lord using it to draw us to himself. He uses those things to bring us to him. Even trials, he uses those to draw us to himself. And we'll see that. I don't want us to ignore the things the Lord's doing in our life and that he's bringing us to him. So, I hope you're in Amos already. We're going to be in Amos 4, but it's going to take a little bit to get there. So, is it off? No, you're good. Praise God. This is my dad, by the way, Andy Vandeveer. Anyway, that's not a joke. So, context, currently, what's going on in Amos? In the time that the Lord was speaking through Amos, Israel and Judah, they're in a time of political prosperity and security, but they're actually decaying spiritually. They're committing a lot of apostasy, and they're increasing in falling away from the Lord, and they're turning from him. And right now, Jeroboam II, he was the king that was in Israel, and he was committing evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was an evil king. But Uzziah, or Azariah, sometimes they use one name or the other, he sought the Lord and was a good king, and he was the king in Judah at the time. And he was a good king until he went prideful, and the Lord gave him leprosy all the days of his life, until the next king, that he was the king of the southern kingdom. But in both kingdoms, there was an outward appearance of worshiping the Lord through continuing the sacrificial system and temple worship. But mixed in all of that was a false devotion to the Lord and devotion to other gods and false worship. It was mixed, false worship and mixed devotion. It's like when you mix salt water with fresh water and try to drink it. The salt water just ruins the whole thing. You're not drinking salt water. And that's kind of what was going on. The whole thing was ruined because their hearts weren't toward the Lord, but they were toward other gods as well, even while continuing this sacrificial system and temple worship. And we get this from 2 Kings 15, verses 1 through 4. I'm just going to read it to you so you kind of have context. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, which is also Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, he began to reign. And he was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings in the high places. So the high places, those are the altars that they were using to make sacrifices to false gods, to not to Yahweh. And they did not take those down while he was reigning. And so the Lord, during this time, when Amos was in his prophetic ministry, the Lord through him was addressing the nations, and he was also addressing God's chosen nation, Israel and Judah. Okay, so like I said, I want to lead you there. So look at chapter 1, verse 2. What's the Lord saying through Amos? Chapter 1, verse 2. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Okay, so here's that word roar. It's a roar like a lion. That's judgment language. When a lion roars, I'm running. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, this is judgment language, and the Lord is roaring from Zion. And then you see in verse 3, who's he talking to? For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron." Okay, so the Lord is seeing all this injustice done in Damascus, which is a surrounding city or surrounding nations outside of Israel. So if Israel is my hand, all of these nations are surrounding them. And the Lord's basically just going to go one by one by one by one and just telling them all of the things that he is seeing in them. And he starts with Damascus. He's seen all of their injustice of Damascus, that he has committed against, that they have committed against Gilead, which is northern Israel, and he will repay them for every sin against the Lord and the sin that they've committed against the people. So nothing is hidden from his sight. And then you get verse 5, "I will break the gate of Damascus." Again, we see the Lord, he will carry out justice and punishment on that nation. And he continues this addressing and judgment and justice theme all throughout the book of Amos to all the surrounding nations who opposed Israel and slaughtered God's people and worshiped false gods. He addresses Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And while God is addressing these other nations, I could kind of see Israel and Judah were probably feeling pretty good about themselves by now. Like, "Oh yeah, Amos, you go get them. You are smoking those nations. Yahweh's against you." And not so fast. The Lord, he gets real personal and he starts pronouncing judgment on Judah. And that's a little close to home, the southern kingdom. And then after that, he then pronounces judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom. And what for? So look at chapter 2, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which the fathers, their fathers walked." Okay, so God revealed himself to them through his laws. He established a relationship with the people of Israel. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. They tasted his goodness. They saw the Lord's deliverance for them many times, and yet they refused him and his laws. They rejected it. And so then what's his response? Verse 5. "So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." So not just the nations, but God was going to send fire on them in their judgment for their rejection of their God. And that fire and judgment came about when Babylon came and took them captive in 605 to 586 BC. That was the judgment that God was using on them in that time. And then God addresses Israel and he gives us a peek into their heart and the actions that show their rejection of the Lord and why he's punishing them. So look at verse 6. He says, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because," okay, so here it is, "they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." Wow, selling fellow Israelites into slavery for some slippers. This is what was going on in the land at this time. Turning noses to the needs of those around him, of them, for personal gain or self-preservation. And God keeps going. He says, verse 7, "A man and his father go into the same girl, that my holy name may be profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." So the judgment God was pronouncing was for injustice and adultery, not only against men, that men are committing against women, but also adultery against God. Fathers and sons are giving themselves into the same women And not just that, but their heart was prostituting to devotion, to false gods, rather than their true loving God who loved them as a husband from day one, even before their deliverance. They rejected him and turned to other gods, false idols. Rather than bearing God's image as Israel, the nation, was supposed to do, they profaned his name. And so how was God treating them before this was committed? Look at verse 9. God says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. So the Lord says, "I've been so good to you. I've delivered you from the land of Egypt, from the slavery that you were in. I destroyed the Ammonites and the Canaanites. Remember the ones that made you feel like grasshoppers? Wipe them out. I even raised up Nazirites, people that were dedicated to the Lord, holy to the Lord. And I raised up prophets who were dedicated to the Lord's word." And he's saying, "I've given you dedicated people so that maybe you'll follow suit with them and be dedicated to me and come to me." And that's God's hopeful response. And I mean, you're seeing God do this, and we're thinking maybe their response will be, "Lord, thank you. I love you. I want you. You're my treasure." And so was that their response? Well, let's look at verse 12. "But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" So the Nazirites made them drink wine, go against their devotion to the Lord, and also they silenced the prophets. They plugged their ears and the ears of the ones next to them. It was a double turn. And that's what's going on. And so in summary, you have chapter 3. The Lord's spoken against Israel and against the surrounding nations, and he displays himself like a roaring lion for their rejection of him, and everyone is guilty. Every nation, even the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And not a single thing is hidden from his sight. And judgment is coming, and God will use Assyria to wipe out Israel, but not completely. And he carries them into exile, which is displayed in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And so God disciplines them, but he also shows his grace. He doesn't completely wipe them out. He keeps a remnant. And so here we get to Amos 4, where we'll spend the rest of our time. And the Lord shows us something amazing about his heart and his desire, even in the middle of pronouncing these judgments for sin committed against him. In the middle of judgment against a rebellious people that he really, really loves. So look at verse 4. We see a little sarcasm and frustration from the Lord to his people. Verse 4, he says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal, multiply transgression." And if you remember Bethel in Genesis, Bethel is the place where Jacob saw a dream from the Lord of a ladder of angels ascending and descending to heaven, where Jacob received God's blessing. He said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make all of your descendants multiply like the stars in the heavens." And he built an altar there to worship the Lord. And Gilgal was where the Israelites were circumcised before God gave them Jericho, and they surrounded the walls and they fell down. So both of these were places of worship, and they were staple places to go and praise the Lord. Yet the Lord says, "Go there, yeah, keep going there and transgressing my name. Go to places where you're supposed to worship me and worship other gods." And he unveils their futile worship. Verse 4, "Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you love to do so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord your God. The sacrifices and offerings were given by the Lord to his people to show their gratefulness to him. But God says they're continually doing these rituals and multiplying their sin against him with these things. And I see mere external conformity rather than inward love. Here, I think God shows us it's quite possible to be well maintained in religious ritual and even love them, but have no love for Jesus, no love for God, and no personal obedience to him. And how does God respond to these sacrifices and Israel's religious activity without a heart that really loves him? Look over at chapter 5, verse 21 through 22. He says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Man, I don't know if you ever heard pots being banged on in the ears. This is how God sees their false religion and false worship to him. It's like pots being strummed in his ears. Like this is not something he delights in. In mere external conformity to religious activity, God takes no pleasure in. He doesn't want our sacrifices to appease him with a heart that's far from him. God's heart and purpose in giving these sacrifices in the law was to love him in worship, not to fulfill a religious duty so they can go and worship something else. The Lord desires our personal love. He desires our heart and our relationship to him. And so, how does the Lord respond? When the people weren't giving their heart to the Lord, how did he respond? Look at verse 6. In chapter 4, not 5, in chapter 4. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And you're probably wondering, what does cleanness of teeth have to do with anything? The Lord is a dentist? No. Okay. It reminds me of like after you eat a juicy steak, you know, and after you're done eating it and tasting all the savory flavors of it, you just get that one little like strand in the back of your teeth, and you're like, oh man, you know, you're just like trying to pick it out for the rest of the night. Well, Israel didn't have that problem. They had cleanness of teeth. God took their supply of food away. And why? To bring them to repent and return to him. Do you see that? It says, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. He's using any means necessary. Maybe if I take away their supply of bread, maybe they'll return to me. I'll get rid of whatever the obstacle is in their way for them to return to me. Maybe it's the supply of bread. Maybe that'll do it. While these false gods can give them no bread, the one who can took it away so that they would come to their true source of life. This is amazing. The Lord was giving them events and signs to come to him. It's just blaring like my mom's text messages, like, come home, come home. And that's what the Lord's doing here. And what does it say? Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. But did God stop there? No, God is steadfast in love and relentless in his pursuit. Look, keep looking. Look at verse 7. Okay, the bread didn't work. All right, I also withheld the rain from you when there was 3 months to the harvest. I'd send rain on one city, and I'd send no rain on the other. I'd send rain on one field that would have rain, and the field on which it did not have rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. And so when the Israelites needed rain in the time of harvest, the Lord withheld it so that they would turn to him. That was the goal. That was the purpose. Turn to me, the Lord says. Turn to me. And rather than coming to the Lord who makes water come from a rock, they turn to the nearest city and the nearest source of comfort. And what did God say? Did this work? No. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So despite all the physical signs the Lord gave to draw them to himself, again, they refused to repent and come to him. And did he stop there? No, he didn't. Okay, yet God's grace and pursuit continued. Look at verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew, and your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Maybe that will work. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Ooh, the manner of Egypt. Maybe they will remember if I send a pestilence like the one back in Egypt, that their forefathers, they remembered their forefathers turned to me. And what happened? I loved them. I delivered them. I took them out of Egypt. Ooh, if I do something like Egypt, maybe they'll return to me. And so he says, I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And then finally, verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. And the Lord completely overthrew some of the people of Israel, like the mass destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when God rescued Lot in Genesis. And what was the result? Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And sadly, they ignored these clear callings from the Lord to repent. And I really want to settle here. In God's love for us, He, the Lord, can give us obvious signs to repent, to draw us to Himself, that we can easily dismiss and not come to Him. And this could be a gentle rebuke from a brother or sister in a certain area of our life that we are ignoring, rather than just repenting and coming to Jesus with it. For me, I can let anxiousness or doubt continue in my mind rather than just coming to Jesus with it and let it bring distress rather than taking the opportunity to repent and come to Jesus with it. And remember, what was God's intent on bringing these judgments upon Israel? The goal was not destruction, but the goal was to restore his people to himself. That is God's heart, to restore us to himself. And it reminds me of when the Lord convicts us of our sin as a believer in Jesus. And confess it and come to him. This is actually his grace. Because we are God's sons and daughters in Christ Jesus, God is not a harsh taskmaster ready to smite you. God does not abandon his children when we sin, but rather he continually disciplines us in love for us, for our good, to make us more like his son and to draw us into himself. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Wow, you see God's heart behind discipline. He disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so my question to you is, what obvious signs is the Lord giving you in your life that maybe you're ignoring and not turning to him for? Are the relationships in your life falling apart and you're ignoring it when the Lord wants you to simply repent and come to him and receive his forgiveness and the abundant life that Jesus bought for us? What are the things you're ignoring that God is making obvious in your life? And I also want us to remember that this is God's desire for us, not just in repentance when we come to him, but this is God's desire for us in our trials too. It's to come to Jesus. It's to come to him. Like those judgments that God sent on Israel, he gives us trials and sufferings in our life as believers to draw us to himself, to show us our dependence on him, so that he can show us his love and his faithfulness. And I've had many conversations with many of you in this room in the past 4 weeks, and I know that you're going through some really hard things right now. And I don't want you to miss the opportunity to draw near to the Lord and have life in him in the middle of the trial. And the purpose of it is to be with Jesus, to draw near to Jesus. Listen to James 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, count it all joy. Count as joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And man, what if Israel would have took those signs to return to the Lord? The Lord would have been like, you understand why I sent them in the first place. What if we counted the joy or the trials that we go through as joy, like the Lord commands us to? We would see that it was meant to draw us to him and to make us more like him. Take it as an opportunity to actually draw near to the Lord, because that's his desire for you. But Israel did not return to the Lord. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So even after numerous attempts to draw them to himself so that they would live and have life, because Israel did not repent and turn to the Lord, but continued to rebel, God says the same Almighty God that creates day and night, the same God that puts breath in our lungs and knows our every thought, who forms mountains in a word, the one that was drawing them to himself in these judgments is now against them. And he says, prepare to meet your God. He himself was going to be their judge. And he was going to send his wrath on them for their rebellion. And he used Assyria and Babylon to do this and take them into exile. And yet even the Lord still saved the remnant of people and did not completely destroy them. And the same is true for us if we refuse to come to the Lord. That God, the one that's drawing you to himself, will be against you in the coming, at the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes. And it won't be for good if you refuse to repent. They did not seek the Lord and live, but even still, God is faithful and promised to restore a remnant of Israel under the future king that God would send, which we know is King Jesus. And even though Israel as a whole does not seek the Lord, we might have the tendency to look down on them and say, man, how ridiculous could you be? But frankly, neither did we. Neither did we. Even though God's heart has always been to draw us to himself from the beginning of creation, just like he displayed throughout the whole life of the Israelites, that is always how God has pursued mankind. And you know what Paul says in chapter 3 of Romans? He says, no one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No, not one. We did the same thing. And we see in Amos, and we see in all the Old Testament, that we left to ourselves, we would simply would not repent or come to the Lord, even after his continual heart and pursuit and grace and love toward us. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't come. And there's only one way that God draws us to himself. Only one that actually works. And how did he do it? Turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 32 and 33. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see that? Jesus, the Son of God, the only one who truly sought the Lord with all of his heart and had abundant eternal life with the Father before the world ever existed, he was the one who was prepared to meet the face of God. Like God said to Israel, prepared to meet your God. And Jesus spent his whole life in preparation to meet the face of God in judgment on the cross. To receive the wrath for sin that we had committed. And the way in which God draws us to himself was by lifting up his own Son, so that by God's kindness, he would draw us to repentance. See, in man's refusal to repent, God himself came to bear the judgment for our sin in his own grace. See, God didn't send the judgment of his own wrath on us that we rightfully deserved. But rather, God sent his own Son to take the punishment for our rebellion and our sin. Where our sin and rebellion increased, God's grace abounded all the more. It abounded all the more. And he rose, Jesus rose from the dead, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so now, when you repent and you come to the Lord Jesus, he promises that everyone who looks upon the Son and trusts in him and in his sacrifice is truly forgiven, completely restored to the Father. And this God has done by his own grace. And guys, he used the death of his Son to draw us to himself. How good is our God? How good is he? And now, because of Jesus and his blood, we eagerly await to see his face. So whether you're struggling with a sin and need to repent, or you're enduring a trial that you seem like what Andy was saying, how could this possibly be for my good? And maybe you see that trial as an obstacle that's getting in the way. God is actually wants to use that trial to draw you closer to himself so that he may be glorified and that you may have personal, relational intimacy with the God of the universe. And because of the blood of Jesus, we have it. We have it. And so whatever that is in your life, ask the Lord what it is. And I pray that you'll take this as an opportunity to come to the Lord and have abundant life in him. Not when it's over, but right now, in the middle of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness. God, we have sinned against you, and I go along with what David said. God, who could stand in your presence? None of us, Lord. But because of Jesus, we actually have boldness to come to you by his blood. And Lord, I just give you thanks and praise for that, Lord. Lord, I pray for those in this room that are refraining from coming to you, whether it's for the first time in repentance and faith and trusting in you, or the son or daughter that you love so much and you're using what's in their life to bring them closer to you. God, I pray that you would actually draw them to yourself and give them the grace to come, Lord. I pray that we would use the trials and the hard things in our life as an opportunity to draw near to you in your grace. God, thank you for loving us so much and displaying your love for us, that while we were still sinners, God, you crushed your son in our place, and in him we have complete forgiveness. Lord, thank you for making us righteous by the blood of Christ. Lord, we're so grateful for you, Father. I pray that every day we would draw near to you and just experience your love and your grace. God, I pray that you would help us hear your voice, Lord, and draw near to you and just walk with you in daily life because you are worthy of it. I ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.